This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Congregation, let me direct your attention, first of all, to the second article of the Apostles' Creed. That's where I want us to begin, at least tonight, the second article of the Apostles' Creed, where we confess that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son and our Lord. Now, does the Bible not teach these two things? Does it not present these great truths clearly, repeatedly, emphatically, and in a most convincing manner? Indeed, it does. And we might wonder, well, what does it all mean? The Bible says that Jesus is God's Son, His only begotten Son in particular, as opposed to His many adopted sons. It means that Jesus is no less than God Himself. Here is His deity set forth. To say that Jesus is God's Son, His eternally begotten Son, the only natural Son of the Father in heaven, is to say that Jesus Himself, the brightness of His Father's glory, the express image of His person, is no less than God Himself. That He bears a peculiar relationship with the Father, indeed a unique relationship with the Father, and that He has come from the Father, therefore, in a way that nothing in all the created order has or ever could. Moreover, just to go on from there, when the Bible says that Jesus is Lord, God's Son, our Lord, this too is establishing His deity, isn't it? That He is no less than God. Now, men may debate that, and indeed men do debate that sort of thing constantly. They debate whether Jesus really is God, and the cults may do everything they can to deny it, to convince men with the most persuasive arguments they can possibly muster to tell us that it really isn't so. And that's what they love spending their time doing. But the fact of the matter is, as everyone who deals honestly with his own soul knows very well, if, as the Bible says, that at the end of the world, when all are to confess that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Yahweh or Jehovah, it's to say that He is God Himself and that He is of the same substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. Well, this evening, I want to take up with you not the second article of the Creed, which we have just very briefly run through, but I want to take up with you rather the third article that we find there. The point where we confess that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. These two teachings, the doctrines of our Lord's conception and His birth, are both set forth, again, very clearly, very unmistakably in our scripture reading. First, when the Bible says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, it's emphasizing here not so much His deity, but His humanity. The fact that God became a man for us men. The fact that He shared our flesh and blood. That He was made like us, just like us in all things except for sin. Now, this may not be all that obvious at first, but I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it very carefully. By declaring that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, the Bible isn't telling us about anything which happened in time, is it? Because that didn't happen in time. No, Jesus was always God's Son. Before the foundation of the world, way back in the hidden ages of eternity, before any of us or even creation itself was brought into being, there never was a time, in other words, when Jesus was not God's Son. By revealing to us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, however, the Bible on this occasion is telling us about something that happened in time. So that what came after that moment was altogether different from what had ever been before it. By revealing as it does that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But what does it mean exactly? That is, what actually happened? Well, I wouldn't dare to speak of it. To quote the psalmist in a similar matter, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. And surely we find that same thing here. Gabriel says only the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And here we must stop. And we mustn't allow men the least place for any speculations to come along, to pry beyond this point. It's important that we always go as far in Scripture as we possibly can, as God is pleased to reveal things to us, and that we not leave anything behind pick up everything we can, but never probe beyond what we're told. Never pry into the secret counsel of God. Never try to figure things out when, in fact, God hasn't told us those things. And for that reason, therefore, for that very reason, clearly it's not our business to know. Well, let's go on to the second point. When the Bible says that Jesus was born of Mary, once again, of course, it's establishing his humanity. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has read all kinds of things into Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. Things that pertain to Mary much more than to Jesus, I might add. Starting with their calling her the Mother of God. Now, in point of fact, Elizabeth did refer to Mary as the Mother of my Lord. And of course, that's where it comes from. But what the Roman Catholic Church has done with that teaching is to magnify that and to lift it up onto a very different plane. They also speak of the Immaculate Conception, which is their doctrine that at birth, Mary herself was preserved free from all stain of original sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. And again, they speak of the Assumption of Mary, their doctrine that Mary, having completed her earthly life, did not die, but like Enoch and Elijah, she was simply received, body and soul, into heavenly glory. Again, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's an awful lot of theology, in fact. It's a whole lot of the teaching without any biblical foundation whatever to draw out of the virgin birth of Christ. Now, Jesus was born of Mary. He was fully a man, therefore. And that's the point. Jesus came into the world as the product of Mary's womb, carrying her genes, and so probably looking just like her in some ways, or bearing a family resemblance, as we say. He suffered the infirmities that are common to men, including hunger and thirst and weariness. As we go through these things, so he went through these things. He was even tempted in all points as we are. Remember, God cannot be tempted. But Jesus, in his human nature, was tempted. And yet, as the Bible tells us, he continued without sin. Now, it's hard for men with our feeble minds and very limited understanding of things to imagine that Jesus is really God. But once that fact is rooted in the brain, and once it becomes entrenched in our thinking that Jesus is God, then I can tell you it's even harder to imagine that this one who is God is also a man. It seems that we could perhaps imagine either one, but we have difficulty imagining the two together, that he is both God and man. However, that's who he is. That's how the Bible presents him. God himself who has become a man. That's who he will always be. And what bears testimony to that fact, what keeps it constantly before us, this one who is God, actually made himself a man, is that Jesus was born of Mary. He is the seed of the woman. Going back to Genesis 3:15. Going back to the very beginning when man fell into sin. And it was prophesied already then that the Savior would come. And this is how he was described, the seed of the woman. Well, Jesus is that seed of the woman who has come to crush the serpent's head. So Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And out of this wonderful miracle of God's condescending love and mercy, out of this historical event which determines, I dare say, the whole course of human history, I want to draw out three more points. Three more points that we might look at very profitably tonight. Three points or features, if you like, of the conception and birth of Christ, which make his coming into the world to live among men a fact of inestimable importance, something worthy of our highest powers of concentration. This is something we really need to look at and think about, and it's also worthy of our deepest love and gratitude. First, I want to direct your attention just for a little bit to the wonder of the incarnation itself. When the Bible speaks of this, of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, it teaches that Jesus did not cease to be God when he became a man. One of the wonder of wonders of the incarnation is that Mary's Son is both God and man. Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself or made himself of no reputation. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that Jesus gave up being God. Not for a moment. It does not mean that he set his deity aside for a time, so that for a brief period at least, for a few years, he might live merely as a man. That's what many people think, isn't it? But listen, that couldn't be more wrong. That's not how it is at all. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, where it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation, what it's talking about is not that he emptied himself. Now that's a translation that some versions give. But the problem with that translation is that it implies more than is actually meant. It's not that he emptied himself, but that he humbled himself. It's the act of humiliation that we need to look at here and consider very carefully. That's the key. That's the very key to our understanding anything at all of the incarnation. And what a revelation it is to know that this is really so, that Jesus, in becoming a man, humbled himself. In the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus, he lost none of what he had that made him God. He lost none of that at all, but simply added to what he had, our manhood. In the words of the Athanasian Creed, he took our manhood into God. How simply and beautifully stated that is. So the incarnation then isn't about a process of subtraction. It's about a process of addition. We may look at a great many things in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and see wonderful examples of his humiliation. But let's start right here with the incarnation itself. That he took our manhood into God. The unbelieving Jews accused Jesus of the ultimate blasphemy, that he who was but a man would try to make himself God. In fact, however, it was just the opposite of that. Bethlehem's manger represents the ultimate humiliation. We don't see arrogance here. We don't find any blasphemy. Here is the supreme example of humiliation, that he who was God, the holy, majestic, all-powerful God, would condescend to the creature's low estate and make himself a man. Now, what Mormonism teaches is about men who become gods. But what the Bible teaches is about God who became a man. Moreover, just as Jesus did not cease to be God when he became a man, so too he did not cease to be a man when he went back to his Father, when he ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He did not cease to be a man. His was a bodily resurrection, you remember. He took our humanity with him, body and spirit, into heaven. Now, doesn't it thrill your soul to think about that, believer? Here is the great assurance that God is pleased to give us. Not simply the fact that he tells us in his word that we who are in Christ will go to heaven when we die, but he's done more than that. He has taken our humanity and he's put it into heaven already. Our humanity is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. What a marvelous assurance this is. We can know this is so. God has told us that we're going to heaven, but we have this assurance that our humanity is right there already in Christ. What better way to spend our time here on earth, especially our Sabbaths, than by thinking about that, than by meditating upon it, by drinking long and hard from these refreshing wells of heaven's grace and matchless glory. Christ the man is already in heaven. He's waiting for us. He's preparing a place for us. Secondly, I want to draw your attention now to the wonderful effect of the incarnation. The fact that Jesus, being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, means that he was conceived and born without sin. Now, I want you to think about that. Jesus came into the world without sin. Imagine that any way should ever be found for that to happen, that any man at all, no matter who he is, should come into a fallen world such as we have, and that he should come into it without sin. Mary was not born without sin, as the Church of Rome supposes and ardently maintains. But Jesus was without sin. He was born without sin. And it's important that we understand what that is about. It's important that we understand how that is so important to us. You see, the Bible teaches what is known as the imputation of Adam's sin. the imputation of Adam's sin. Those who are born of Adam are men, just as Adam was. And in particular, those who are born of sinful Adam are sinful men. Adam's sin is passed on to each succeeding generation of men. Not genetically, of course, but by legal inheritance. This is our birthright. Some birthright, isn't it? So that all who come from Adam, that is all who are born by ordinary generation, as it's called, that is all who are born in the usual fashion, inherit Adam's fallen, sinful, and corrupt human nature. This is how everybody comes into the world, into a fallen world, having inherited Adam's sinful nature. Such people are just as totally depraved and inclined to all evil as Adam, by eating the forbidden fruit, made himself to be. Adam's sin is imputed, it's a legal arrangement, Adam's sin is imputed to his children and to his children's children and so on throughout their generations. And so will this vicious cycle continue. There can be no exceptions to this. Out of all who are born by ordinary generation, that is born the usual way, this vicious cycle will continue to the end of time. The difference between Adam and Eve, our first parents, and the rest of us, is that they chose that broad and easy path which leads to destruction. They didn't have to choose it, but they did. Whereas for the rest of us, we were simply born along the way, as it were. We were born already walking that path of destruction before we had any knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'm not trying to suggest for a moment here that this lets us off the hook, as if we can blame Adam and Eve for everything and not take any blame ourselves. Not at all. The fact of the matter is we are sinners ourselves, aren't we? We sin every day. We do things that we ought not to do, and we leave undone the things that we ought to do. So we come short, and that's actually what sin means, coming short of the glory of God. And every time we sin, we are in fact confirming what Adam and Eve did. We're saying that we would have done the same thing. We're one with them. We walk with them. If it's in darkness, so be it. That's the way we're going to go as well. But there is this difference that we were born into it. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity," said David, "and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking about an illegitimate birth there, about how his mother conceived in an unmarried state. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking rather about his having inherited from birth the sin and corruption of Adam. And so it is for all of us. We're not sinners because we sin, remember, as if by accident we all just chose the same way of sin that Adam did. In every generation, those people who were born, well, are perfect or sinless to begin with, but, well, we just all decide to be sinners. No, that's not the way it is at all. It's no accident that we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. That's our nature. That's what we're born into. We're born into a life of sin. There it is. We're born into it. And by nature, therefore, we are in bondage to this indwelling sin. We're in bondage to the ways of the flesh all our life. Unless the Lord himself should intervene, unless the Lord should rescue us from this horrible pit that we find ourselves in, establish our steps on solid ground, and grant us to walk in the way everlasting. Now, it's that way, as I say, for all of us. We need to repent. We need to be saved. We need to be delivered from this aimless way of life that has been handed down to us, Peter says, from our fathers. But it wasn't that way for the Lord's Christ. He never had to repent. He never sinned. Never had to be saved. There's no condemnation from which he needed to be saved. Conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, he was not born by ordinary generation, and so he escaped the imputation of Adam's sin. He was, as they say, born without sin. He increased in wisdom, the Bible says, and in favor with God and men. He learned obedience through suffering, and he was obedient in all things, even unto death. And so did he fulfill all righteousness. Not only was he born without sin, but he continued without sin, and he fulfilled all righteousness. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, Christ, succeeded. Both came into the world. The first Adam, the last Adam, both came into the world without sin. That's the only way that they could be tested and tried. That's the only way that this test of obedience could ever mean anything. They both had to start off without sin. Yet while both started without sin, only the last Adam, only Christ, continued without sin. Only Christ, through his obedience, perfected a righteousness, an unblemished righteousness, which could then be imputed to us, could be counted as ours, giving us peace with God and entrance into heaven. Well, let's move on to a third point. In the interest of time, I want to draw your attention finally to the wonderful benefit of the incarnation. We've seen the wonder of the incarnation. We've seen the wonderful effect of it, but also the wonderful benefit of the incarnation, this benefit which comes to us. He has come as our mediator. He has come as our prophet, priest, and king. He's come as the only one who is able to save and does save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. What has he done? Not only has he fulfilled all righteousness, that's only the first step. He needed to do that, and he did do it perfectly, but it was only the first step that he fulfilled all righteousness. But he's also gone to the cross, believer. This was the second step, and this was just as necessary. He's gone to the cross. He's offered himself up to death in our place. And by the shedding of his own precious blood, he's covered once and for all the filthy rags of our unrighteousness. He's provided what we needed, in other words. He's provided all that we needed, every part of it, a right standing before God. And he's also taken away what it was we needed to get rid of, all the sin and guilt that we acquired from Adam, all the sin and guilt that we added to that sin of Adam. Christ bore for us in his own body the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly. Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me ask you, believer, doesn't it flood your soul with inexpressible joy just to think about these things? Just to ponder them in your heart? Doesn't it move you at all? Doesn't it excite you? Doesn't it thrill your soul? As I say, what a marvelous way to spend our time here in this world, fallen world that it may be, and fallen creatures that we ourselves may be, to think on such matchless beauties and wonders of everlasting glory. Tonight we've been examining particularly the humanity of Christ. For some things he needed to be God. For other things, his obedience, his suffering and death, he needed to be a man. Let's think very soberly about these things and rest our hope fully upon the grace that is yet to be revealed to us. The Lord Jesus comes again. And then, having thought about such matters, having mulled them over in our mind, having thought about them, having pondered them in the heart, having treasured them up in our hearts, let's devote ourselves wholly to the Lord. That's what it calls for, isn't it? In the light of all that God has given us, all that he's provided for us in Christ, a perfect righteousness and an atonement that deals with our unrighteousness, even as the Lord Jesus has presented his own body for the likes of us, so the Bible says we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And when we do that, this is but our reasonable service. What is to be expected of us as rational and responsible creatures that we should give ourselves so completely to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary for nothing less than this. We read this in Galatians chapter 4, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have been told the things that you have been pleased to reveal to us in Scripture, even though they're well beyond our understanding. But we need to know these things. We need to ponder them. We need to bask in the grace and glory of them. We need to be comforted by them. We need to be moved, O Lord, to give you thanks, that we might be compelled, that we might be constrained, O Lord, by your love to us in Christ, to offer ourselves unto you a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you've provided everything for that. You've given us your word, which is our wisdom. You've given us the Holy Spirit, who is our strength. And under the ministry of your word and spirit, we are encouraged. We find such great incentive to serve you, O Lord. Help us to serve you according to your will. Lord, how shall we explain the fact that the Lord Jesus came, though he was very God of very God, yet he became a man like us in every way except for sin. How shall we understand, O Lord, that he was born of the Virgin Mary? There's so many things about that that escape us. And yet, O Lord, we believe this to be so because this is what you've taught us in your word. And we believe that this one who is God is also a man for us men, one who has come to deal with us, to save us, to rescue us from sin and death and hell, and to secure a place for us in glory. Lord, as we think of this, what a marvelous thing it is that Christ himself has come as a man, and that he has taken our humanity back into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in his humanity, he intercedes for us. Oh Lord, though we cannot take this in, such knowledge is too wonderful for us. We cannot attain to it. Nevertheless, we thank you for it, and we ask, oh Lord, that we might be compelled by the very thought of what you've told us, what it is you've been pleased to reveal to us in these matters, that we might be encouraged, O Lord, to walk in the way everlasting, and that we might live according to your word. With all the help that you've given us by the Holy Spirit, we ask it, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.